Nice to see you this morning. Let me encourage you to continue to pray for the Fort Bend County Fair. Fair has gone on Friday and Saturday, and there's been over 600 people have come to the booth. And so around 600, so that's quite amazing. And a lot of people are very responsive to the gospel of grace. It goes on this week and then ends next weekend. So pray for the crew, all their voices. There's been a lot of talking. Our voices are very sore, and what a great reason to have a sore voice. You have your Bible with you this morning. Let me encourage you to open to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to continue our chronological study in the life of Christ this morning. Title of this message is The Importance of Fearing God. Fear of man or fear of God? One includes hypocrisy, which leads to loss and perhaps damnation. The other to eternal life, to fruitfulness and gain, and yet perhaps some trouble along the way as you fear God. You know, one seeks to exalt self, that would be fear of man. The other seeks to exalt truth and exalt Christ. And all folks have a choice. And everyone ultimately is either going to be honest with the Savior or they're going to be a hypocrite. That's how Christ outlines his words here in Luke chapter 12. The whole context of these first 12 verses are either rejecting or accepting Christ. And yet there's going to be some application that we can all apply in terms of whether or not we're going to be a hypocrite or whether or not we're going to fear man or fear God. And I'm certainly going to try to bring those things out. You know, as I think of a situation where the stakes are very high on a human level for a believer named Daniel, ripped from his homeland, placed into a godless culture, and then subjected to things that were designed to take him away from his God, he had a choice to make. And what he did is he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart going into that he wouldn't be a hypocrite, that he would honor the Lord, whether that would mean his death or his life was immaterial at his point in time. He was willing to humble himself and stand for truth and trust himself to his God come what may. And he had many opportunities in his lifetime to continue to do that. And we're going to make applications of this sort as well today. But again, in context here, we're going to see that Christ is leaving the house of the Pharisee where he had dinner, and there's going to be great multitudes out there, and he's going to address them. And what that multitude was doing is, again, Christ is in Judea now, is they were weighing out the claims of the Pharisees who were down on Christ and said he was an imposter. And Christ is going to challenge them, are you going to go with the hypocrites or are you going to go with me? That is the issue here. Will you be willing to leave Pharisaical Judaism and embrace me as the Messiah or not? Christ had demonstrated through his words and works that he was in fact the Messiah. That was beyond question. And so the stage was set for this because of what took place in that Pharisee's house that we looked at last week. And if you recall, Christ went into that, had dinner, and during dinner he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he rebuked them for it. And he laid some pretty serious wood to them, if you remember. He wasn't sugarcoating anything. And this is what he was doing in love, knowing that the opportunities for them to respond to him as Savior are getting shorter and shorter, and the resistance to him is growing greater and greater. And what was consistent with how Christ operated is that the greater the resistance to the truth, the more he upped his presentation of that truth. And he said their hearts were full of greed and wickedness, and he basically warned them. He says, you know, if you're going to honor God, and that's supposed to be the goal, you're going to have to receive a new heart and be changed on the inside so that your acts of righteousness on the outside could be done to please God instead of impress others. And he rebuked them for a number of things. They sought places of prestige and to be honored in public, and yet Christ said they were like graves, polluted graves that polluted others that inadvertently came in contact with them. And then he went to the lawyers, and he didn't sugarcoat anything he said to them either. The lawyers were formally trained in the Mosaic law, They understood it. They told the people what they had to do to, quote, follow God. And yet they laid tremendous burdens on the people that they were impossible to carry. Yet they found a way to get around them, as the elite often do. And Jesus castigated them as they built memorials for the prophets that their forefathers murdered. And yet Christ said, you're doing the same thing. And not only are you doing the same thing, you're going to be ultimately guilty of doing the one true Messiah, the prophet of God, as you're going to be have your hand in seeing that he's put to death as well. And so, again, he was not sugarcoating anything. He gave them a woe because they obscured the message of God. And because of their efforts to teach the people, they actually blinded them to the truth of Christ being the Messiah. And so, amazing. And if you look at verses 53 and 54, verse 11, how did they respond to this message? And as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, and then lie in wait for him and seek to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. That's not how they should have responded. In fact, I mentioned at the end of the last message, if you've got a Pharisaical attitude, when you get correction, and you've got a Pharisaical mindset, you're going to respond the same way. You're going to be mad at the messenger instead of saying, I wonder if there's some truth in there that I should take heed to. And this is a vivid reminder that it's impossible to remain neutral when you're presented with the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's designed to penetrate your mind and penetrate your heart and expose you for who you really are, to the end that you'd be driven to the Savior. That you'd say, you know what, I'm going to cry uncle here and say, I'm not all that I think I am. I've got a problem. I need a Savior. And that's so important to recognize. Or you could do what the Pharisees and the lawyers did. They deflected. You can justify your rejection of Christ. And it's usually done by pointing the finger at someone else. There's mine in Alaska that there's people that chose to not listen to the gospel because they pointed to the failures of others. And when I'm pointing to the failures of others, I'm failing to realize that as I look in the mirror, I am no different than the people I'm pointing to. And if you think you are, you've got to need to adjust how you truly view yourself in light of God's evaluation. Your excuse will not hold up, nor will anyone's hold up at the great white throne judgment. And so the most important decision anyone can ever make is what they think of Jesus Christ. John 3:18 put it this way, he who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, life in many ways is about evaluating and deciding. The false teachers were evaluating Christ and they were deciding against him. And Christ is now going to challenge, as he walks out of the house and he's greeted by this great multitude, he's going to challenge them based on the Pharisees' rejection of him, to come to a decision about him, and he's going to reiterate that the stakes are very high. See, the question of who is Jesus always demands a response. He's a real person in history. He's not some figmentation of someone's imagination. He made incredible claims. He did amazing things. And the most important thing he did was die in our place for on the cross for our sins and then rise again from the dead. And so people can speculate, investigate, ignore, but at a certain point they have to land somewhere when it comes to Jesus Christ, and what they decide about him will determine where they spend eternity. You know, everyone's choosing something about Jesus, but regardless of what everyone chooses, it doesn't change who he is. He is who he is. We don't define him. We're defined by him. And again, what you think is crucial. Some say he's a good man. Some say he was a good teacher. He was an outstanding example to follow. Some people will even read the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied earlier, and say, wow, these are outstanding ethical and moral principles that we can apply to ourselves. And they'll praise the sermon and they'll praise Jesus for the teacher, but they won't understand the significance of what he taught because the whole purpose of that sermon was to show you that you're not what you think you are and you need a Savior. He said at the end of it, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And a lot of people like what Jesus had to say, but a lot of times they don't like what he had to say here. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a very narrow statement. And he said there is no. And so people don't like that. Some people actually flat out hate him. Many are indifferent. Many have never given Christ a thought whatsoever. Some have an emotional attachment to him. They might even pray to him and express a devotion to him, and they're warm and fuzzy about him because they perceive him to be a certain way, and yet they ignore who he really is and what they really need to believe about him. See, Jesus is called the Savior, and he came to save, and it's God's will that all people embrace him as such. In 1 Timothy 2:3, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, all of mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And all mankind's need to be saved, because when you're evaluated against God's holy, perfect, righteous standard, none of us is any different from anybody else. Romans 3 makes it clear there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. None make the grade. And all deserve to pay the just penalty for their sin, which is death. This is what we all deserve. Death means separation. We all deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. But God loved us in spite of us. And Romans 5:8 says he demonstrated that love through the cross of Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because that was the only way our sins could be removed. That's why John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. He came to take away the sins of the world." Because it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that sin stain can be removed. Jesus had no sin because his Father was God. He was not born of human flesh in the sense that he had a human father. The blood of Jesus Christ is perfect and therefore able to pay the eternal price required for sin. He did not offer himself up for his own sin, for he had none. But he did offer himself up for our sin. And because he made a perfect offering, his payment was called acceptable by God. He cried out on that cross, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And therefore, since your sins have been paid for, your sins have been removed, you need to decide to make your place your faith in him, so you can accept that payment and know you have everlasting life. See, you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That makes you a saint, or you're an ain't, because you're not saved by baptism, communion, church membership, giving, serving, sacrifice, anything else you can think of cannot take away your sin. If it could, you wouldn't need a Savior. And so Christ bought every person a ticket to heaven, paid it in full with his own blood, but everyone has to make a choice to pick up that ticket so they can get in. This is why Christ again said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Peter reiterated that in Acts chapter 12. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And salvation is a must. And so what you think of Christ determines where you're going to spend eternity. To attempt to pay for salvation with church membership, prayers, or good deeds is an insult to Christ, because he paid the full price, and that, when you don't accept him, is a rejection of the gift of God's grace. And Jesus is going to address this multitude and say in various ways here this very reality. Here in chapter 12 and verse 1, again, it says, "In the meantime," which means right after this, so Jesus leaves the house, and now he's in Judea. He's not up in Galilee, the first part of his ministry. "And an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that he trampled on one another, and began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And so as we set the context here, there's an innumerable amount of people gathered to hear Jesus. His popularity is growing here. This is a few months before his crucifixion. And they come. This is not in the countryside. This is in the city. And so they're stumbling over each other. And Jesus addresses his disciples with a warning. With a warning. And I believe the disciples here is disciples generically. It's those that are there gathered. And he's warning the people to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. He's drawing a line in the sand here. He's saying, in essence, people could follow the leadership of the Pharisees, but they're hypocritical, won't deliver the goods, or you can follow him. And that word beware is a word that means to put in your mind for yourselves and avoid, to think this through. It's very personal. Watch yourself, protect yourselves. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what is Jesus mean by the term leaven? Why did he use it? Well, leaven is yeast, and for those of you that know how to bake, and I don't, but yeast and things, and it reacts. It's a fungus that reacts with the dough, and as it does, it produces carbon dioxide, or in some applications, alcohol, depending on what you're using it for, and it makes it expand, but it permeates the whole thing. And Jesus is using it figuratively to describe the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And the figure of leaven is kind of its secret penetrating power. It has the ability to spread and change the characteristics of the dough. It produces rapidly and exponentially. And that's what the Pharisees' teaching was doing to the multitudes. It was infiltrating, it was permeating, it was expanding, and it would ruin the whole lump, if you will. See, the Pharisees were the epitome of hypocrites. And he's saying once hypocrisy is permitted in our spiritual life, it permeates the whole thing. You can't get away from it. It affects every area of your life. And religious hypocrisy leads to self-deception. It leads to self-deception. See, the whole design of hypocritical religious system is to train people to fear the leaders and to fear men and to put on a show for people. I mean, if I think of the religious system I was brought up in, that's exactly what it was. I mean, I was chewed out by a priest once. I thought I was damned for sure. And he certainly made me feel that way, whether that was his intent or not. It leads you to fear men and put on a show. I mean, everything the Pharisees did was to gain the admiration of the masses. They tithed, they prayed, they fasted so everyone could see. They wore these huge phylacteries. They were dressed to the nines. They loved the crowd. They did not love God, though they claimed they did, and that's what made them hypocrites. And again, this is a heart issue. It always is. And hypocrisy is when you pretend to be one thing, yet you're another. You're hiding behind a mask. That's the idea there. And it amounts to insincerity. But how does it lead to self-deception? Well, you start to believe your own act. I mean, think about this. Just put a marker here. Go a few pages to your right and go to Luke 18 for a second. Notice verse 9. So he spoke this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's a description of a Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this low-life tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I'll stop there. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee actually believed the stuff he was saying. He believed that he was better than that tax collector. That's how it's self-deceiving. The hypocrisy of self-righteousness is seen in condemnation of others because they do something that you wouldn't think of doing, and yet your own sin is actually greater. And we all have subtle traces of this in our thinking. You know, by way of application as a believer, if I recognize that I am what I am by the grace of God, and the righteousness I have is really not my own, it's Christ in me, when I see a brother stumble in sin, I could be a Pharisee and say, oh, what a low-life loser he is. Or I could say, you know what, it's by the grace of God I didn't do that. And then I could actually go to him in humility and speak in the truth and love, actually help him with his burden of sin. See, Christ only condemned the self-righteous. When he had a low-life person, a low-life by society standards, fail, he reached out to help. See, the Spirit of God can actually work in my heart, so instead of me condemning this person for something that I've done in my mind, I may not have actually done in reality, it can produce compassion. See, self-righteousness sees a brother sin and stands aloof in pride and condemnation, just like Luke records here. And so the popularity and fame of these Pharisees actually convinced them that they were something and they were nothing. This is why it's good for you to fail. I mean, it's good in a sense. It's obviously not, the goal is not to fail, but it's good to fail because then you recognize, you know what, I'm not what I think I am and I need a Savior. Thank you very much. I mean, the trouble with hypocrisy leading to self-deception, I mean, who goes to a doctor if they don't think they're sick? Where everyone else can look at him and say, dude, you're sick, man. You need to see a doctor. Oh, I'm fine, thank you. Just about every male is in that category, right? I mean, what individual is going to accept the mercy of God when he thinks he doesn't need a Savior? And so the Pharisees were deceived by their own hypocrisy. They thought they were righteous in and of themselves by what they did. And see, there's a difference between reformation and regeneration, because reformation can be just as deceitful. See, reformation is the act of reforming. It's to amend or improve by change of form or removal of faults or abuses. It's to put an end to an evil by enforcing or introducing a better method or a course of action. Many self-help programs are sources of reformation. We got to clean ourselves up, man. We got to do this. Well, the difference between regeneration is the act of actually giving life. It's regenerating. It's imparting life where there was none. Or it's to generate or produce a new, to replace by a new growth. And the contrasts are staggering. See, reformation will change the outward life, but it cannot bring eternal life. This is why sometimes the worst thing can happen to someone is they clean themselves up. Because they think, thank you very much, I did it. God loves me now. Reformation makes one acceptable in the eyes of men, but it cannot make one acceptable in the eyes of God. Reformation will give one esteem and self-pride, but it cannot cleanse one from within. Reformation involves the rejecting of things out of one's life in order to become a better person. But regeneration involves receiving the Holy Spirit into the believer's life, which happens at salvation, and becoming more like Christ as you yield to Him. Huge difference. See, the difference is in who's doing the work and who gets the glory. On the surface, there might be a little difference between hypocrisy and the one who is saved. Some guy might clean himself. On the outside, he looks like a fine, outstanding young man. In hypocrisy, a man does what he thinks God wants him to do in his life. By faith, a man trusts and depends upon the grace of God working in his behalf to transform his inner being so that he might do, by the grace of God, what God would have him to do in his life. Do you see the difference? The difference is in who's doing the work. This is why Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say it's God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. It's not you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. The difference is, again, the hypocrite is for self and for self-glory. And the faithful believer, it's for God and God's glory. Huge difference. This is why religion is inadvertently damned all kinds of people to hell. And so the principle is to remember, the fear of man produces hypocrisy. That was driving the Pharisees. The fear of man. Now, obviously, the life of the believer should reflect righteous living and righteous works, but it's Christ who brings these things about. See, the hypocrite values his own opinion over God's word, and Jesus alludes to here in this section that it's fear of man that's behind it all. And you know, if I'm not thinking straight, I could be functioning the same way. That's why it says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. It's a trap. Whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus says here, one day hypocrisy will be revealed. So we go back to Luke 12. Verse 1 ends by again saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will be not known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the inner in the ear and the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. He's saying, you know what? You can fool man, but you can't fool God. He makes four couplets here. And he's saying that everything that hypocrisy tries to hide and cover up shall be exposed with absolute certainty. The four couplets are covered, he says in verse 3, verse 2. There's nothing covered that won't be revealed. Then he says it's hidden. What's hidden is going to be made known. What have you spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've spoken in the inner rooms, the quiet, secret places, is going to be proclaimed on the housetop. You think you're whispering and no one hears. God says, guess again. And this is what we always need to remember. What we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord is looking at your heart. In fact, Proverbs 24:12 says this, if you say, see, we did not know this, he's lying. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render man according to his work? I mean, how many times do the kids say, I didn't know? No one in this room has ever done that, right? Now, hypocrisy, just to be clear here, is different from choosing to forgo something for the cause of Christ. I thought you didn't eat meat. Or I thought you ate meat or whatever. No. Paul, using his liberty, said this, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, food makes my brother stumble. I'll never eat meat again. He can eat all he wants, but in love, he'll forgo it for the sake of someone else. That's different than being a hypocrite. But the sobering reality Jesus is saying to the crowd here is, it's all going to be made clear one day. This is why Ecclesiastes ends with this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, for the unbeliever, everything will be revealed at the great white throne judgment. This is at the end of time. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The dead is in reference to the unsaved. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. Their names are not there. And the dead, the unsaved, were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Everyone's life is being recorded. And God's going to open the books. And there's going to be an evaluation. Now, everyone sees a judgment. For the believer, it's a different judgment, however. Paul said this, therefore we also have as our ambition or as our goal, whether we're at home with the Lord or absent on earth, to be what? To be pleasing to him. Why? We all must appear, and the word appear means to be turned inside out, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good and bad. Our lives post-salvation are being recorded. We will give an account. But when someone fears man, they think that whatever it is they're trying to hide can be hidden, but not from God. And some people try to look the part of a Christian, thinking that that means something, when in fact it will come to nothing. In fact, I think it's Romans 2:16 says, God will judge the secrets of man by the gospel. In fact, Paul warned the Corinthians who were carnal, who were very judgmental, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness. He will expose the motives of the heart. And then at that time, each one will receive their praise from God. That's the goal. But the thrust of what Jesus is communicating to this particular audience is either they're going to have fear of man and follow the Pharisees, or they're going to have fear of God and embrace him as Savior. Now, in terms of a practical application, I can be a hypocrite for not standing for the truth because I want to be well thought of. The goal, again, of the Pharisees was to be well thought of, and they compromised the truth to that end. And so Christ is viewing the multitude here, and he's warning them about the Pharisees, because if they embrace him, the Pharisees are going to make him pay. And he's saying, in essence, it's going to be worth it. I mean, I remember when I was privileged to lead my boss to the Lord, he went home and told his wife, she goes, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong? Isn't there safety in numbers? Isn't that what people are thinking? Well, how can I doubt the Pharisees? How can they be wrong? It's Christ versus religion, right there. And he's going to say here as we go on, verses 4 through 7, that the fear of God actually produces freedom. In fact, fearing God alleviates the fear of physical death. Verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after have no more than that they can do, but I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Come on now, we don't want to be talking about hell. See, God has the power to cast into hell. He's saying, don't fear those who have power just to kill the body. You need to trust me as Messiah. And you might even be persecuted to the point of death, but that's hardly a big deal because that's trivial when you compare it to being cast into hell. See, the one person that all need to fear is the one who has the authority to cast the soul into hell. And the word hell there is Gehenna. Again, it's described in Mark 7 where your worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. And he's trying to tell these folks, you know, that because of fear of man, it's easy to value things in this life more than the life to come. And yet only God is to be feared because he has control over our souls. In fact, the parallel passage in Matthew 10 says this, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill a soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the word destroy there means bring to ruin. It doesn't mean cease to exist. It means to be ruined permanently in eternal hellfire. And so fear is used in two senses here. One has to do with fright and terror, and the other has to do with reverential respect and awe. Now, we can again make an application to believers here. The worst anyone can ever do to me is kill me, right? And I'm going to die anyway. And to be with Christ is slightly better or far better, right? I mean, they've got limited, human beings have limited power and authority in the harm they can cause. You know, I had two different conversations this week. It was just kind of interesting. As they look, in both conversations, they were in different contexts. They both look back at the past couple of years. And one mentioned that this one person they haven't seen since the whole thing started because they're living in fear. And I remember thinking right then and there, you know, my times are in the Lord's hands. So why should I live in fear? If he's already decided when my number is up, how many days I've got, why should I live in fear? What am I saving myself for? It doesn't make any sense to me. And as a believer, you have nothing to fear. Your time's in the Lord's hands. In fact, what we should be doing is redeeming the time. Because God's in charge of who touches my soul and how much persecution that I might even get. I'm to highly esteem and value God. What am I doing fearing something down here that God's ultimately in charge of? My fear should be one of respect and awe from my Heavenly Father who has already decided how long I'm going to live. And this is exactly what the writer of the Hebrews had to tell them who are facing persecution. For he himself, I will never desert you. I'll never leave you, nor will I forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Do you believe that? If you don't, you might not show up for a year and a half. And the message Christ is giving here to this unsaved crowd is that you're going to go with the hypocrites or you're going to go with me? And to encourage them, he says, fear of God leads to resting in his sovereign care for your life. What does he say in verse 6? Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is, I love this, not one of them is forgotten before God. How many sparrows has God forgotten recently? A sparrow. I mean, yesterday it must have been 10 birds that flew into our windows. Yeah, doink. Ooh. Jesus didn't forget any of them. Anyone else have birds flying into the windows? No, it's amazing. Not one of them is forgotten. In fact, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not therefore fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Do you believe God's sovereign care for your life? If God cares about the sparrows, which, again, the lowest coin there was called Asarion. It was 1/16th of a penny, if I remember right, or some 1/16th of a day's wages. That's what you bought sparrows for. It's amazing. And he says, not one of them is forgotten before God. And you are much more valuable. He's so intimately involved with your life, he knows how many hairs are on your head. For me, that's easier than so. I mean, that's trivial. Who cares about how many hairs are on your head? And God says, I know that, and I know you, and I care about you. He takes notice of such mundane things. So how much more does he consider the condition of your soul, which is of greater importance? You're worth more than sparrows. And this is true regardless of your circumstances, so don't be a hypocrite, is what he's saying here. Again, he promised never to leave you or forsake you. He's promised in 1 Corinthians 10 never to test you above what you can handle. He promised to make a way of escape that you may be able to endure. He promised that his grace would be sufficient for all the thorns that come your way. And so God is to be feared by the unbeliever because he has the power to cast you into hell. But you're not to fear because he's omniscient and he's in control. He's aware of the smallest details. And if you're fearing God, you don't have to fear anything else. And that's this message here. If you're fearing God, you don't have to fear anything else. But it doesn't stop there. The fear of God leads to bold confession of Christ. Notice verses 8 and 9. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before his angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Notice he calls himself the Son of Man here. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. The Son of Man was a technical term for the Messiah, recorded in Daniel. And so this is an appeal to trust Christ as Savior to this crowd. Even though, as we've established before, if you do that, you're going to get cast out of the synagogue. And to cast out of the synagogue is to be socially ruined and economically ruined. And the word confession here means to agree with him about who he is. And you're declaring your belief in Christ is your only hope for eternal life. That's what he's saying here. Whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. So you agree that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus will confess before the Father in heaven. You know, Christ always stands for his own. We know in 1 John chapter 1 that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who always stands up for his own. Now, keep in mind here that Jesus is going to acknowledge every saint before his Father. And this applies to every saint. Every saint. Confessing Christ publicly is not a requirement for salvation. Some may want to use this verse to say that. See, in this context, to embrace Christ by faith and to leave Pharisaical Judaism will cost you something. If you say, you know what, I'm with Jesus, you're going to pay a price in this culture. A big price. But you see, in Christ you're an overcomer. As an overcomer, Christ is for you and not against you. In fact, when we look at what Jesus says to the overcomers in the churches of Revelation, there's seven churches there where Christ evaluates and John writes letters to. The church of Ephesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, is that true of all saints or just some? It's true of all saints. All saints are overcomers. The next church, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." In other words, that's true of all believers. The second death is equivalent to being cast into the lake of fire. And he's saying, as an overcomer, guess what? You will not. This is an incentive for you to redeem the time as God's child, is what these things are. Next church, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. And him I will give a white stone, and upon a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." These are guaranteed things you're going to get from Christ because you're an overcomer. Now, what does he say in the next church? Revelation 3:5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name out of the book of life." And here's the promise. Same thing mentioned right here in Luke chapter 12. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Is that all believers? Absolutely. Because all believers are overcomers. The overcomer is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the ultimate overcomer. And every believer are placed in Christ, and since you're in Christ, you're an overcomer with him. How do we know this? 1 John 5 makes it clear, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If you're born again here through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your position is you have overcome the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you put your faith in Christ, you are an overcomer. You're in Christ, and Christ will confess your name before the Father and his angels. Amazing. In fact, Romans 8:37 says, "And all these things are more than conquerors." That means super overcomers in the Greek. "Through him who loved us." Who here is a super overcomer? We all are, by the grace of God. Now the next verse, verse 9, says, "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels." That's a description of an unbeliever. That's a description in this context of an unbeliever. Now, does this mean as a believer you can't deny Christ? Well, how many people have denied Christ in here? In fact, Paul brings this out in his letter to 2 Timothy. This is a trustworthy statement or a faithful word. If we died with Christ, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, all four of these if statements are first-class condition, which means they're assumed realities. Every believer has died with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from Romans chapter 6. You've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You died with him. That means you're also going to live with him for all eternity. That's what that means. And this is written in Hebrew chaism. The two things that are facts are bookends of two potentials in the middle. Two potentials in the middle. You know, Christ died as our representative, and you died with him. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life which I now live, a resurrected type life on earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So this is this parallelism here. These are all potential facts. If I endure in time as God's child, I will reign with Christ. Now, all believers reign with Christ. This is talking about degree of reigning. We'll see this a little later in the story of Luke, where Christ says, based on your faithfulness, you're going to be appropriately rewarded if you did the will of God for the glory of God. And so if you're willing to endure the hardship, and that's the whole context of 2 Timothy 2, enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you're going to reign with him. Now, if you don't endure it and you deny him, he's going to deny us what? It's going to affect your degree of reigning. Because everyone's endured to some degree and everyone's denied to some degree. When someone tells me a true believer will never deny Christ, I said, well, cock-a-doodle-doo, Peter. I'll never deny you, Lord. He says, by the time the cock crows three times or whatever, three times, you're going to deny me three times. How could Peter do that as a true believer? I mean, Paul includes Timothy and him in this. He says, if we, us, Paul recognized that potential to endure or to deny. The unfaithful believer doesn't lose his salvation because it says if we quit believing, some translations say, God remains faithful. He can't deny himself. Christ can't deny the fact that he gave you eternal life the very moment you believed. And eternal means eternal, which means it can't come to an end. And since it's a gift that can't be earned by grace, if you didn't do anything to get it, how could you possibly do something to lose it? That would be inconsistent with grace. God can't renege on his promise. 1 John 5:13 says, we know we have eternal life the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul told Timothy this is an incentive to endure the difficulty he was going to face as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy needed this encouragement, and so do we. In fact, that same truth enabled Paul to endure prison in very difficult circumstances, knowing it'll be worth it all when he sees Jesus. And this is encouraging because we don't really know how life is going to unravel going forward here. Can you imagine me as things unravel, all of a sudden Christianity becomes illegal? Then what are you going to do? You got two choices. You can go into self-protection mode, or you can endure hardship and be rewarded in eternity, or throw up the white flag and say, I don't know, I'm a pagan. You know, Peter had to remind the saints this. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Oh, that's an eternal perspective. Don't have any fear. Don't be troubled. But in your heart of hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense of anyone asks you for the reason of hope that's in you. And do it with gentleness and meekness and respect. And have a good conscience so that when they slander you as being a who knows what, they're going to be put to shame. That might be our reality. That might be our reality. But again, verse 9 here refers to the unsaved. The unsaved. And he's driving it home in verse 10 here. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, again, he's the Messiah, it'll be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this is a warning to the hypocritical unbeliever. Now, we've seen this in the past. You know, I think Christ, who spoke these things earlier, is now reiterating them in a different audience in Judea. And I think since Luke oftentimes groups his material with a common message, he's saying this is a warning. Now, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The word blasphemy means to speak against. And we know from our study in Matthew chapter 12, that it was you seeing Christ do a miracle, instead of saying, the Holy Spirit did that, you'd say, no, Beelzebub, the prince of demons, did that through him. That's what that means. And if I believe that Jesus is doing his miracles in the power of Satan, I'm not believing that he's the Messiah. The essence of the sin is simply unbelief that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And notice how Mark captures this. So this is important. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. In other words, it's an indication that you're not, it's not like you were once forgiven and now you're not forgiven. In fact, the King James says never has forgiveness. He's never received forgiveness. He's guilty of an eternal sin. This is the NIV. And he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Notice how the King James Version does it. Verily I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies whereinsoever they shall blaspheme. But he blasphemes against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiven us. In other words, he's never been forgiven because he's never trusted Christ as a Savior. He's ascribing the works that Jesus does or is doing to Beelzebub. And he's in danger of what? Eternal damnation, because he's not changing his mind about who Christ is. Very, very important to recognize that. Verse 11. This is for those that blow off the hypocrisy and trust Christ as their Savior. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so verses 11 and 12 promise that fear of God leads to the wisdom and strength to answer in the face of persecution. You've blown off the hypocrites, you've accepted Christ, and now there's a price to be paid. And he's saying, in essence, do not fear man because of God's provision. This whole section is about either fearing man or fearing God. He will give you the words to say in that very hour. You know, back then, the stigma associated with trusting Christ was certainly more powerful than it is in our day, at least at this time. And the level of persecution that you received in trusting Christ was very, very high. And he's saying, don't waver. In fact, we have, we have an example of how this took place. Go with me to Acts 4. So wind things down here. Acts chapter 4. It says, now they spake, verse 1, as they spake to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had said in the midst, they asked them, by what power, by what name, what authority have you done this? Notice Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you, to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, to whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here whole. And the stone which you reject by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. In other words, they didn't go to the schools, and yet here the Holy Spirit filled Peter in the face of a very difficult situation to speak with boldness, a fulfillment of what Jesus promised here in Luke chapter 12. Verse 13 goes on to saying, they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And they commanded them to go aside out of the council. They conferred among themselves, saying, what are we going to do? Where are the hypocrites here? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done throughout. It is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, we can't deny it. But if it spreads further among the people, let us severely threaten them. From now on, they speak that to no man in his name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. This is called the Spirit of God giving wisdom. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For this man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of the healing had been performed. And so being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, saying, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before you done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place was they assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. Isn't that amazing? Now, do you believe what Jesus says here in Luke 12? You're either going to walk in fear of man and cower and wonder what if and what might and who knows what else, or I can say, you know what? God's got this. God's got me. My times are in his hands. He's promised to give me the wisdom I need in the face of him, face of these kind of difficulties. And I'm going to trust him. Now, we can read this and think that would never happen, but you know what? It might. And so the bottom line for whether you're an unbeliever or a believer is don't be a hypocrite. For an unbeliever, quit being a hypocrite and trust Christ as your Savior. For the believer, don't be a hypocrite and trust God with your life. It's either fear of man or fear of God. Faithful is he who called us who also will do it. Let's pray. Father, we're just, again, humbled as we look at the Word of God and see it's alive and powerful. And we see what the stakes are here. And we pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they could see that following man and following man's ideas is hypocritical and leads to a very damning outcome. And we pray that they would just humble themselves under your mighty hand and come to see that Christ is the Savior, that he loved them, he died for them, he's paid for their sins, he's risen, and gives everlasting life freely to any and all who are willing to trust him and him alone. And as we walk, Father, help us to recognize that our days are numbered, our times are in your hands, and that you give wisdom and you give strength and insight and boldness as needed to stand for the truth. And I pray that we do this in love for your glory and that you would truly be honored in all of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.